Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty part.
On today's program, you will hear part two of a message entitled The Bodily Resurrection from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection is the heart and soul of the Christian gospel. In a very real sense, the gospel is a message of how God brings life out of our death. Resurrection, therefore, is central to that theme. Here is part two of this message.
Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Watch this. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. God has done a work, the work of salvation. He's purchased a people as his own. It's his work. And he has a desire to that work. He's coming back to claim what rightfully belongs to him. For now thou numberest my steps. Now one day I'm going to come out of the grave. Right now the Lord watches over me. Dost thou not watch over my sin? Job 14 addresses that glorious truth of bodily resurrection. Someday, dear friends, Jesus Christ is coming back to claim the purchased possession. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says now in this passage, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The same body that is sown in corruption, that means that the natural processes of decomposition will take place when our bodies are put into the grave. That same body is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, he doesn't say a spirit body, as if it's just some amorphous, nebulous fog, as if you're going to be a mist in heaven. I'm glad I'm not going to be a mist in heaven. That's not me. Sometimes my brain is foggy, but I'm glad that I'm going to be me. I believe in as the late Elder Walter Evans used to say, in the personal identity of the saints in heaven. I believe that you will be you and that I will be me in heaven. I don't think that the relationships that mean so much to us here will mean that much to us there. There's no marriage nor giving in marriage, says Jesus in heaven, but they are even as the angels. And he means by that, that just as the angels don't procreate and don't have families, but they're all servants of God, that will be our condition as well. But yet I believe that Moses was still Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah was still Elijah. You remember when Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah conversing about his decease? Moses was still Moses, Elijah was still Elijah. And I believe that Job is still Job. He said in Job 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand again at the latter day upon the earth, and though after the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, I hope you realize how blessed you are to understand this truth tonight. This is a truth, dear friends, that delivers us from much heartache and anxiety in this world. I don't know of anything more painful in life than death, the loss of loved ones, and the fear of facing our own death, the struggle that we have to think about the fact that there's coming a time when we will cease to exist as we now exist. I'm telling you, dear friends, that just as your soul and spirit at the moment of death goes home to be with the Lord, just that surely, he's coming back to raise the body, to reunite it with the disembodied soul and spirit, and to change the body so that it's never subject to the infirmities of sin. Again, the body's going to be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. So that body, soul, and spirit, you're going to be given a new body to match your new heart. So that body, soul, and spirit, we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ, not subject to the infirmities of human nature anymore. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this, "Who shall change our vile body?" Now again, he doesn't say exchange, but change. Just as there's a change in that little kernel of wheat from the time that it's planted in the ground and it comes forth into that glorious, beautiful plant that produces a harvest. So there's going to be a change in you and in me. I can't tell you any more than that. Somebody has surmised that we will all be the age of Jesus when he was crucified, 33, in the prime of life. I don't know if that's true or not. I can't begin to speculate about what the resurrection body will look like. I do know that it'll be a perfect body. It'll be a body not subject to infirmity. I won't have to take Claritin every morning for my allergies. Isn't that wonderful to know you won't be allergic to anything in heaven? I won't have to worry about a bee sting in heaven. A bee popped out the other day and just got on my hand and stung me on the finger and thought, where did that come from? And it hurt. Won't have to worry about that over yonder. Won't have to worry about becoming weary and tired or having a headache. I'll be given a body that will never grow fatigued in its service to the Lord. You know, even the best meeting that I've ever been in, I get physically tired and I say, I just can't stand it. I've got to go home and rest. How wonderful it will be to have a body that doesn't age, that doesn't need repair, that doesn't have something go wrong with it, that my heart won't start to wear out after 60, 70, 80 years. You say, Brother Michael, will you even have a heart? I don't know how to explain all of that. I do know that I will be me. Not just in a theoretical sense, but in a very actual sense. I will be Michael Goins in heaven. That may not be the name that I'm known by. The Lord has a name for me, though. I will be me, and I will be there by his grace in body, soul, and spirit. That same body that's sown in corruption is going to be raised in incorruption. It's sown in weakness. It's going to be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, I think the body of Jesus Christ, when it came out of the grave, is a good example of what a spiritual body really was. Now, it wasn't a spirit body. It was an actual body. Remember when he ate honeycomb and a broiled fish, and he told the disciples to thrust their hand into the nail print, their finger into the nail prints of his hands, and the spear wound in his side, and he says, "Handle me and see that it is I myself, a spirit, hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." But at the same time, that body was able to walk through solid walls and closed doors and suddenly appear in the presence of the disciples. In John chapter 20, for instance, as the disciples were gathered in that upper room for fear of the Jews, the doors being shut for fear of the Jews, says Jesus came Jesus and stood in their midst. Now, there's no hint that he knocked on the door, that he had to be let in. He just suddenly appeared and said, "Peace be unto you." So it was a real body that was able to eat and consume food, was able to be touched and handled. Remember when Mary, the resurrected Christ, she went and grabbed him by the feet, by the ankles, and he says, "Touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." There'll be time for sitting at my feet and worshiping in this very personal, intimate way later. But right now, go to my disciples. I have a mission for you, Mary. And so apparently, the body of Jesus could be touched. It could consume food, but at the same time, it was not confined or limited to the kinds of limitations that we are familiar with in this natural state. There is a natural body. We've all got one of those, don't we? And there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man was made of the earth, was made a living soul. Now, the first man, Adam, The word Adam comes from a Hebrew word that means red earth. He was named Adam because he was made from the ground. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Remember, God formed him, and then what? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So the life principle that he has came from God. His body was made of the earth. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam. Now, the apostle describes human history here in terms of two men. It's as if they're the only people alive. Adam, the first man, and the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, right? And he uses these two individuals because they're two representative figures. Adam represents his offspring. Adam stands as the federal head and representative of all humanity. Jesus represents his family, the children of God. He says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. In other words, Adam, his life principle came from God. Jesus, though, is the source of life himself. He's a quickening spirit. Listen now. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Adam came before Jesus in human history. So the natural came before the spiritual, and afterward that which is spiritual. Watch his argument. The first man is of the earth, earthy. He's of the earth, and he's earthy. He's of the earth, he's going back to the earth. If you ever noticed, as people get older, their body starts to get closer to the ground. Just like, a stalk of wheat. As it gets ready for harvest, it begins to bend over and get closer to the ground. And as people get older, they start losing height. My mom said the other day, I went to the doctor and she said, I'm down to a little bit under 5'2" tall. She said, I'm shrinking. And that happens to us, doesn't it? I mean, our bodies begin to, it's as if gravity, the gravity of sin, is pulling us back to the earth from whence we came. The first man is of the earth, earthy. He's a natural man. He's dependent on the earth. His body has to be sustained by food and water. He needs that to survive. His body is subject to the infirmities of human nature and of life itself. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. Watch this. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. That is, we're all Adam multiplied. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. That is, Christ's children are going to be made in his image. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I can't explain everything about the resurrection bodies of the saints, but I can say this tonight, my beloved. Our resurrection bodies are going to be very much like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse again says, he shall change our vile body, Philippians 3:21, and fashion it like unto his own glorious body. It'll still be a body. It'll still be your body. But it'll be changed and fashioned like to the glorious body of Jesus Christ. You say, Brother Mike, how can he do that? According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. His power is immense. It's immeasurable. And the God who made the body in the first place is able to resurrect it. You say, Brother Mike, does that mean that if I've lost a limb, if I've lost a digit, if a body's been buried at sea, if it's been burned to ashes, does that mean that the Lord can resurrect that body? Exactly. I believe the Lord knows where every molecule is in his creation. And I don't think it's a thing incredible that God should raise the dead. Do you? Paul asked that question in Acts 26. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? We're talking about God here. We're talking about the Creator. We're talking about the one who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, his body didn't see corruption. His flesh saw no corruption. Ours may. But I'll tell you, that doesn't tax his ability or his power in the least to resurrect the body. So the apostle says, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And I'm looking forward to that. I don't know exactly what all will be involved. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, says John, 1 John chapter 3. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And to be like Jesus and to be with Jesus, to be with him and to behold him, to behold his glory, to see him face to face, to be with him and to be like him is enough to make it heaven for me. We sang the hymn just a few moments ago, heaven is my home. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my earth is a desert drear. Now, I enjoy life. I'm glad to be alive. I don't have a death wish. I feel like that as long as there's a God on the throne, then there's reason to keep going. And I feel like my life isn't my own. He made me. He owns me. He owns the rights to my time. I'm here for his glory, and I don't have the rights to rob him of the glory that he deserves from my life. I enjoy life. And I'll tell you, dear friends, life is a veil of tears, isn't it? It's a challenge. It's hard. And we get tired as we get older. And I would not live alway. I'm like the hymn writer that says, I don't have any desire to stay here for eternity. I would not live alway in this robe of flesh, this body of infirmity and sin. I'm looking forward to deliverance from this vile world and from the limitations of my human nature and my sinful nature. I'm looking forward to that some wonderful day. And I'm glad to know that one day I'm going to bear the image of the heavenly. I'm going to be made like Jesus Christ. Paul says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He means by that human nature unchanged, unchanged by divine grace. Human nature in its own right is not capable of experiencing the presence of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. So there's got to be a change. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Rotten meat doesn't suddenly become fresh and edible, does it? Corruption doesn't inherit incorruption. But he says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, the word mystery means that here's something that you can't understand unless God reveals it in Scripture. And it also means that there's more to it than we can comprehend. Behold, I show you a mystery. And we ought to be content just to know, just to believe what Scripture says about this, even though we can't rationally explain it all. We shall not all sleep. That means that when Jesus comes again, there will still be people who are alive and remain upon this earth. We shall not all sleep. And that tells me that nuclear holocaust will not be the end of civilization. There will be people who are still alive. Global warming is not going, there's not going to be an ice age where everybody's frozen with fresh buttercups on their lips and undigested vegetation in their bellies. There will still be people who are alive and remain when Jesus comes again. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not exchanged, but changed. The body that's sown is going to be you that is raised. It's going to be that same body, but it's going to be changed. In a moment. You say, how's that going to happen, preacher? It's going to take millions of years to evolve into this new form, isn't it? No, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The twinkling of an eye. Probably some euphemism that means that it's fast, you know, it's not even the blink of an eye, it's the twinkling of an eye. You know, it's just that sudden, you know, glance that you say, I saw that look. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. When's that going to happen? At the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Now this is a rhetorical question that is sort of a taunt. It's as if the apostle, under divine inspiration, is saying, show your face now, death, the monster death, you enemy death. Where's your sting now? You see, in the resurrection day, death, my friends, will have no more preeminence. It'll have no more power. That dreaded enemy, the king of terrors that has struck every one of our lives in one form or another. We've lost fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, loved ones, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, one day, dear friends, we're going to be able to say, "O death, where is thy sting? You can't hurt us anymore. O grave, where is thy victory?" The grave's not going to have the last word. Isn't that good news? That the grave's not going to have the last word? I can't think of anything more heart-wrenching than to realize that someone that you loved that was here just a moment ago is now gone. And it's just impossible to consider. I thought of some of those people who lost loved ones on that flight a few weeks back. And just to think, just last night, we were embracing, starting a new life. This couple just got married. They were starting a new life together. And we embraced and celebrated with our children, stood beside them, had pictures taken, and now they're gone. And it's just like, it hurts like a blow in the solar plexus. And how wonderful to know that death is not going to have the last word. The sting of death is sin. Do you know why death hurts so bad? It's because we know that sin, the wages of sin is death. It's because of sin that death is in the world. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. And here is the language of worship and joy and celebration, but thanks be to God. May God be praised, says Paul, which giveth us the victory. Victory over what? Victory over sin, victory over the law, victory over death. Victory over the devil who's used death to terrorize us. You know, Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus Christ delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let me read this, verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, just as people, just as you and I have bodies, human bodies, Jesus himself likewise took part of the same. He didn't come as a spirit body. He didn't come as a ghost or a phantom or an apparition. He took upon him human flesh that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is a bondage, dear friends, to be afraid of death. You say, oh, I don't want to get old. I don't want to lose my eyesight. I don't want my hearing to fail. I don't like it that I can't move as quickly and as nimbly as I once could. I don't want to die. I want to try to patch myself up and stay around as long as possible. Well, that's normal. That's good. But the fact is, you're not going to be able to ward it off forever, are you? But I'm saying that that's not the last chapter. For Jesus Christ has died for his people. He's been raised again, and he's coming back someday. And that knowledge delivers us from the fear of death. So one day we're going to be able to say, O grave, where is thy victory? I think we can say that even now. When we understand this truth, we can sort of taunt the king of terrors and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's through Christ that he's given us the victory. It's a gift. It's a free gift through the merit of Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, says Paul, he knows these people are struggling. They're struggling with the loss of loved ones, and they're struggling with this confusing idea that this contingency in the Corinthian church had brought in, that the resurrection's passed already. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, steadfast in the truth, steadfast in the face of fear, steadfast in the faith. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. You be faithful to the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's reason to not only keep going, to survive, but to thrive and to abound in the work of the Lord. There's reason to be zealous, to be encouraged. There's reason, dear friends, not to just keep on keeping on, but to do it with joy and gladness. To keep serving Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If he's alive, dear friends, then what we do in his name is worthwhile. You say, Brother Mike, I think we just had a few here tonight. I think it's just useless to have meetings like this. I don't believe any labor in the Lord. When we enter into it with the right attitude and our desire is truly to honor him, I don't believe any time spent in the house of God in this kind of capacity is useless and futile. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You say, "Preacher, I think I'm just going to quit praying. I think it's vain." It's not, because Christ is alive. You say, I think it's useless for me to study the Bible, to try to overcome this temptation in my life. Your labor's not in vain in the Lord. I think it's useless for me to go visit these sick folk, because I don't think it really does any good in the long run. But you're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives forevermore. And you're going to live one day with Him. Therefore, what you do in the name of Christ right now, dear friends, is meaningful and worthwhile. That's how Paul encourages them to keep going, by the great doctrine of the resurrection. Elder Mike Ivey says that the concept of resurrection is at the very heart and soul of the gospel message, that really all of it has to do with life from death. Life from death. Resurrection is the keynote of the gospel. That's why Paul devotes a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to dealing with this subject. This isn't the only passage in the Bible that deals with that. Daniel 12 says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, and the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." It's resurrection. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Other passages, no doubt, that speak of this same great truth. But I trust you will rejoice tonight in the knowledge that death is not the end. The soul doesn't die. It lives on, right? The soul doesn't sleep with the body. The body is interred, but even it one day is coming forth. And for God's children, it will be changed and made like to His glorious body. We take these truths for granted, I expect. I know I do. I've heard preachers preach on the resurrection since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. But I'll tell you, my beloved, it gives clarity to your mind, to your thinking, to understand this. And it helps you not to sorrow as others who have no hope, to remember and reflect on these great truths.
Some glad morning when the sun is on.
And with that, we complete message number 41 in the 1 Corinthians study. All that remains is one final chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, and we will complete the study on 1 Corinthians, God willing, on tomorrow's program. I hope you will join us then. Have a good and godly day. Now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.